And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
The passage that was just read from Acts chapter 8 is oftentimes referred to as the Good Confession. The eunuch, after having listened to the things that Philip was preaching to him as they were traveling along the roads, he understood what it was that Philip was trying to get across to him. When they first began discussing things, he didn't know and understand the passage from Isaiah that he was reading. He didn't know to whom that pertained. But after having listened to what Philip had to say and how Philip explained to him that those passages that he was reading in the book of Isaiah were referring to a person who had just recently been killed in the city of Jerusalem by a man by the name of Jesus, he explained to him the things that he had done and how he had been approved of God to be the Christ and the Messiah. After hearing those things, and he comes across this piece of water, and he says, What hinders me to be baptized? And he makes the statement there, as was just read to us, that he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So I'd like for us to consider for just a few moments this evening what it is to confess that Jesus is the Christ, what it is that we're saying. Now, one of the root words to the word confess, we've also often heard our parents tell us to fess up to the things that we have done. Well, the word, or the ending of that, fess, means to admit to something. So when we're making a confession of something, we're admitting to something. What is it that we are confessing? What is it that we're admitting that we believe in? I'd like for us to take a few moments this evening and to consider these things so that we can understand and better be able to explain it to others as well. In Romans chapter 10, if you turn over there with me, I'd like for us to consider a few things that Paul has to say about confession. The letter to the Romans, chapter 10, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith with which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So how important is confession? Do we really need to tell others what it is that we believe? Or is our faith supposed to just be a personal thing that we keep to ourselves, as some people might put it? Is it just something that, well, I believe this way and that's good enough for me? You have your faith, I have mine, and that's good and sufficient. That's all that we need, as long as we believe in something. So then, does it really make a difference what it is that we believe about Jesus? If you would, take a few moments and look at these next few verses with me. We'll go through them rather rapidly because they all say the same thing in some form or another. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, Jesus says, But he said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So who did Peter understand him to be? When Jesus asked, Who do you say that I am? He says, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God? He was answered, yes. You've made a good answer there. And again in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 17, it says, and lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That was after Jesus' baptism. The Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. The heavens opened, and the voice coming from the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When Peter and James and John were on the mount with Jesus, and he was transfigured, and Moses and Elijah appeared before them on the mount in Matthew chapter 17. In verse 5 it says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And again, in 2 Peter, over in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter again emphasizes the same message as we've just been reading. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So again and again we see the apostles and Jesus stressing this same phrase. We read it again and again through the Scriptures. So is it important that we understand what's being said about Jesus here and what it says about him and who he is? Yes, it's very important for us to be able to understand. If the Scriptures repeat it that many times, then it's something that we should also be aware of and be able to keep in mind. Consider, if you will, over in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 41. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So again, here's Jesus speaking to the leaders of the Jews at that time, and he poses the same question to them. What do you think about the Christ? So even if Jesus is trying to bring this to their attention, isn't it something that we need to take notice of as well? Should we be able to answer that question as well? What do we think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? So again, he says, the Lord said unto my Lord. Again, he's emphasizing the nature and stature of the status that he holds. Consider, if you will, what it means to say that he is the Christ. Christ means anointed, or the Messiah. Usually that's referring to a consecrated person. When the kings were made king, they were anointed. They were anointed as being king, and with it came the authority. And priests were also anointed. But here it says that he is the Christ. In other words, he is anointed. He is the Messiah. So what does that entail for us to understand about him and his character, and the things that we should understand about him? In Acts chapter 2, in verse 33, Peter showed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, to these Israelites who were there in the city of Jerusalem, he showed them, with all that he knew how, through the guiding of the Spirit, that this Jesus, whom they had just put to death, God had understood him, and God had made him to be the Christ, that they were expecting all these time. In Acts chapter 2, and verse 33, it says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is Christ. He is the anointed one that these people were expecting, that all the prophecies of the Old Testament were leading up to. He shows that this was fulfilled through Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Hebrew writer goes on to show the station that Jesus holds above any others. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, and beginning in verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Continuing on in verse 8 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, he says, But to the Son he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So again, this Jesus, this Christ, has been anointed by God to a particular station. And with that comes the responsibilities and the power here. As he says, the scepter is a symbol of power and of authority. So when they say that he, the Son of God, has a scepter of righteousness in his kingdom, it shows that he has the authority in his kingdom. As he stated also in Matthew chapter 28 and 18, Jesus himself says, All authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. So again, the name Christ brings with it the authority that he should be obeyed. Continuing on in Hebrews chapter 12 as well. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 2. The Hebrew writer says, Looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When you have a throne, again, that implies the means of authority that comes with that station. So, as Christ being seated on the throne, he has authority that goes with that. And I'd also like for us to notice that as we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, But to the Son, again, this is all referring to the same Jesus that he's speaking of throughout the rest of this book, how he shows he's so much a better priest and high priest than all those that Israel had had before them. He says in verse 8, But to the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Notice that phrase. The Father is calling the Son God. As we'll see in just a few moments over in the book of Philippians, it shows that he's on the same level, of the same equality as with the Father. The Son is. Now, many people will say, well, he was a good man. He came and did many good things on this earth. There's history that shows that a person named Jesus lived about that time, and he was a good person. Many will say that, well, he was just a good teacher. He had many good moral things to teach and bring to the wicked world at that time. But that's all he was just a good teacher, bringing morals to the people. Some will say, well, maybe he was just another prophet like Elijah and the others. But what does the Hebrew writer here point out to us? And as we're about to see in Philippians again, it says, He is God along with him. If you would, go ahead and turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, it says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So again, what is it being said here of him? It says in verse 6, Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with him, to be on equality with. That word means to be in rank, in dignity, and in nature the same. So Jesus did not consider it robbery to be of the same dignity, rank, and nature as God. That's something important for us to notice. If he was just a man, then that would be blasphemy. But if he is God, then that's a completely different statement than what these other people would have us to believe. That he was just a man, or he was just a good teacher in this life. No, there's a lot more said here than he was just a man. It says that he was of the same form, rank, and nature of God. He is God. There's a lot being said there with that. Continuing on in verse 8, And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we say here that he is worthy of worship. As we continue on in verses 9 through 11 there, Philippians 2, shows that he is worthy of worship. Now what did Jesus himself say about that in Luke chapter 4 and verse 8? When he was being tempted by Satan, and Satan says, if you will fall down and worship me, then I will give you all of these kingdoms of this world. And what does Jesus say in response to that? In Luke chapter 4, verse 8, he says, for it is written, you shall serve the Lord your God, and him you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And yet here we see in Philippians that Jesus has been approved to accept worship. And if you look over to the book of Revelations in chapter 5, when you read through Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, then we realize that the person being spoken of in there as the root of David, of the tribe of, the root of Jesse, of the tribe of David, the slain lamb, as he's referred to time and time again through that chapter, it's referring to Jesus. And it says towards the end of the chapter there that he is worthy to receive all glory, honor, blessing, and power. And at the end of chapter 5, the last verse, it says, and the living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down in worship. Now, if he is worthy to accept worship in heaven, does that not also make him worthy on earth as well? It says before that, that all the creatures on heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea sang out his praises and in glory in Revelation 5 there. So yes, when we say that he is Christ, we understand all that that is entailing. We're saying that he's more than just a man. We're saying that he is worthy of our praises and worship because he is God and he is equal with God. So, when we say all of that, then we also say that we see that he is anointed, and as he is anointed, or consecrated person, that he is anointed as king, and with king comes the authority that comes with it. And we also ought to serve him as king. So considering all of these things, I think it's important for us to consider at this time, there's a conclusion that needs to be made. What have we seen about Jesus through these few verses that we've looked at? Was he just a man? Was there really a person considered, or really a person that lived named Jesus of Nazareth that did these things that were written of him? And was he just a man? Or was he, as the scriptures pointed out, something more than that? When we confess our belief in Jesus, then there's also other points that come along with that that we're admitting as well. We confess that Jesus is the Christ. We also confess our belief that Jesus died. We consider what's written of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So first, if we've confessed that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, then we partake of the Lord's Supper. When we say that he was the Christ, then the things that he did for us, we also are confessing that we believe in as well. We confess that the Lord had to die. And when we continue to look into this over in Hebrews chapter 9, we understand why he had to die. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 9:15, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." So, how is he the mediator of this new covenant that was brought in? The Hebrew writer says in verse 15 of chapter 9, that it is by his death that he has become the mediator of this new covenant. Continuing on in verse 13, we see even more importance put onto that. Hebrews 9 and 13. He says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So his blood that was shed, in his death, he cleanses our conscience from the dead works of sin that we live our lives in. And continuing on in Hebrews chapter 10, same thoughts carried on through these two chapters. In Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning in verse 26, it says, "For if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now we just noticed in Hebrews chapter 9 that he died for our sins to bring in that new covenant, and that his blood could cleanse our conscience of those dead sins that it was bogged down with. Now in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, he says, "After we have knowledge of that, if we sin willfully after having the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So when we confess that Jesus is the Christ, we understand that he had to die. We understand why he had to die. And we're saying a lot when we say that he had to die. We say that he had to die for our sins. He died to bring in a new covenant that was better than that first one that Israel had lived under. This new covenant that is for all the people of the world. That through it there could be salvation, there can be forgiveness of sins through that new covenant, through the blood that he was willing to shed, as the Hebrew writer said in that chapter 9. So again, we say a lot when we understand and confess that he had to die. And also we have to understand that if we confess our belief that Jesus died, then we also confess that he was raised from the dead, or else our faith is vain. If you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So there we have it again. Why did Christ have to die? He died for our sins, as the Scriptures said that it was necessary. Verse 4, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Then it goes on to describe how he was seen by many witnesses and who all they were. But here Paul says that that gospel that he delivered to those in Corinth, it involved the fact that Jesus was the Christ, that he was approved of God, that he came and that he died, and he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day. So the gospel that Paul preached, and the gospel that we believe, attests and confirms our belief that Jesus died for our sins and that he was raised again from the dead. If we look over in John chapter 20, our belief in this is brought out very clearly through the example that Thomas gives to us. In John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24, it says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came." Jesus had already revealed himself after he had been raised from the dead to his disciples. But yet Thomas wasn't there the first time that they all saw Jesus after he had been raised from the dead. "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. So again, John records this, as we're about to read as well, to bring out the point that here is one who was one of the closest friends of Jesus. He was one of the 12 that had been with him for many of his years of ministry on this life, spent much time with him. And yet, even when his close friends came and told him that he had been risen from the dead, he said, I will not believe unless I actually feel it and see it for myself. And what does Jesus say to him? In verse 29, he says, You have seen me. Because you have seen me, you have believed. And blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen him, have not laid their physical eyes upon his physical body that was raised after his death, and yet they believe. We confess that Jesus was raised from the dead when we confess that we believe in Jesus. In verse 30, John explains why these things were written. In verse 30 of John chapter 20, And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So again, is it important that we understand what it is that we believe about Jesus? If there is life in his name, then yes, it is important that we believe the right things. And here John says that he has written this book. The history that he spent with Jesus, the things that he observed, the things that he saw. He said, I wrote these things down that you might believe, and through believing in his name, have life in his name. So yes, it is important that we believe and understand what it is when we say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I'd like for us to continue back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul summarizes this thought very well. Beginning in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11, Paul continues and says, Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now, consider some of the people that were there with him. Some of the religious leaders at the time were known as the Sadducees. And one of the things that the Sadducees were known for were arguing that there was no resurrection of the dead. There's a lot being said there as well. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then what accountability do we have for our actions in this life? If in this life only we live and we die and there's nothing after that, then what accountability do we have for the things that we say and the things that we do and the way that we live our lives? There's a lot that there's being said there. And Paul takes that a step further and he says, And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Yes, Paul is writing to these Corinthian brethren, these Corinthians who have come out of sin and idolatry and all sorts of wickedness that they see in the city around them, where people see no problem at all in participating in all of these overflow of sin and wickedness. And yet here are these Christians in the city of Corinth striving to live their lives apart from that, holding themselves to the law of righteousness that is expected of them. And what is the point of that? If there's nothing after this life, if there is no resurrection of the dead, if Christ hasn't been risen, and we are still in our sins, then what would be the point of trying to hold yourself to a higher standard if you're not accountable for your actions? Paul says if we've been spending our time holding ourselves to some accountability that no one else does, and it doesn't really matter if there's nothing after this life, then we are, of all men, the most pitiable. But what is his conclusion in verse 20? He says, But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. So after stating all of these conclusions, that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't died, then Christ hasn't been risen from the dead, then what are we living for in this life? He sums it up clearly by showing how erroneous that idea is, by saying Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So when we confess that Jesus is the Christ, we confess that He died, as we say when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We profess His death until He comes. When we say that He died, then we also understand that He was raised from the dead. As Paul says, if that's not true, then our faith is completely empty. There's no point in it. So we say a lot when we confess that Jesus is the Christ, that He died for our sins, that He was raised again. Now, I'd also like for us in the last few minutes of our time here to consider what else we would confess. The word profession is something that we use quite often this day and age to refer to our occupation or our career, the way that we occupy our time in this life. Our careers are what we spend our lives studying to learn better, to learn how to do. Our career is something that we've studied hard to be able to do. We occupy our time with throughout our days. Dictionary definition of profession is an occupation or career such as law that requires considerable training and specialized study, an act or instance of professing or a declaration or an avowal of faith or belief. But consider it as the way that we occupy our time. Yes, if you're a student of the law, you have to spend years and years studying books to understand all the nuances, the small aspects of the law that varies from place to place so that can be used against you or for you. You have to understand it takes a lot of time to study. But when we understand all the things that we've just said about Christ, how Christ means that He is anointed, and as anointed, He is king. If He is king, He has all authority in heaven and on earth, as He has said. What type of obligation do we owe to someone like that? Should we not be occupying our time in His service as king? Yes. It's something that we need to consider. As we read earlier in Romans chapter 10 and verse 8, there's a lot. This is not just a personal faith that we have. We can't just consider the things that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10 and verse 8 and say, well, I've taken care of myself, I'm good and I'm done now. No, if you consider the rest of the things that he says in Romans chapter 10, he shows that we have an obligation to others as well when we understand the great import of this confession that we've just made. In Romans chapter 10, picking up, if you will, down in verse 16. Excuse me. It's not the verse I was thinking of. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14 again, he says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. When we consider verse 15 there, we see it portrayed in the life of the apostles, that they used their feet, they moved about, they went through all the world proclaiming the things that God would have them to, confessing to others about them that Jesus is the Christ, and that through Him they could have forgiveness of their sins. The apostles give us a great example of how they spent their time, and how we also should spend our time too. It shows that we have an obligation, as they do, to share this with others, so that they can believe and confess and serve Christ as well, to understand Him the way that we do. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 16, Paul writes, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. Do you see what Paul is saying there of himself in verse 19? Things that he understands and knows about Christ were so important to him, and it was so important to him to be able to share that with others. Verse 19, he says, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. So yes, it is very important, and it's something that does deserve our time spent, that we might be able to help others as well. And he continues this on down in verse 23 of chapter 9. He says, "Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." And continuing on in verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So also consider that as we take our time teaching others, we're also helping to strengthen and encourage ourselves as well. If we're devoting a lot of our time, if we're occupying our time as our profession to be the type of disciple of Christ that he expects of us, then Paul also points out the benefit that we have, that it helps us to discipline our own bodies. If we're studying and we're teaching others the way that we ought to, we help them, and we also help ourselves to some extent as well. If you would turn over to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, there's an important point that Jesus calls out to those who would seek to follow after him, who would want to be his disciples. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So as we see here that we are commanded to do as he says, as he gave commission to his apostles to go into all the world to preach, to share the gospel with them, to share the gospel with the rest of the world, we also ought to take that to heart, that we have such a great source of information, great faith that we share, great knowledge, that we have an obligation to share that with others as well. We should do as he says. Let's continue on in Matthew chapter 25. See that there's always something for us that we can be doing. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 34, he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger or take you in and naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." So here he says that even though you might not have the opportunity to see Jesus face to face, to do something good for him as you might think good, he says that when your life is centered around acting the way that he would have you to, when you see those who have needs around you, and you neglect their needs, as he goes on to say in 41 through 44, when you see good that you could be doing, and you neglect the opportunities and the responsibility that you have to the people around you, then you're neglecting the responsibility that you have to him as well. When we see our brethren who are in need, and we willfully and not knowingly shut up our hearts and our minds from them and don't help them the way that we ought to, we see that we've neglected an opportunity to be like Christ. In Proverbs chapter 19, the proverb writer points it out like this in verse 17. He says, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will pay back what he has given." So again, you need to consider that the things that we do in this life reflect the type of character that we have. Things, the way that we treat people, the way that we speak, the things that we say and do, reflect on the way that we occupy our time and the faith that we have in Christ. If he is king, then we need to respect him as king, to do the things that he would expect of us. And those are the things of righteousness that he's pointed out to us. I'd like for us to consider just a couple more points. In John chapter 13, there's one thing that Jesus says that we all are accountable for doing. In John chapter 13, as he's speaking to his disciples that time, in verse 35 he says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Peter continues this thought and expounds upon it a little bit more over in 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, Peter says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Yes, we can all have love for each other. That's not something that's difficult for us to do. But by that, we're fulfilling something that God expects of us. We are to be hospitable without grumbling. In verse 10, he says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So he says that when we do the things that God would expect of us, when we love one another, when we're hospitable, kindly to one another, when we minister to one another's needs, he says that we do these things to the glory of God, and that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And over in Romans chapter 6, Paul again touches on this subject. In verse 3 he says, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." So again, he's pointing out that we need to be conscious of the way that we live our lives, the way that we occupy our time, is being a disciple of Christ, our occupation in this life. Now I can go and I can say that I'm an engineer. I've got a piece of paper that says I'm an engineer, but if I don't live like an engineer, if I don't do the work of an engineer, then am I really an engineer? No, I've got a piece of paper that says I am, but if I'm out doing the work of a farmer, then am I a farmer or am I an engineer? If I'm doing the work of a farmer, then I'm a farmer. So we can say a lot, but if we don't live it in our lives, then it's an empty confession, if you will. Our profession as Christ needs to be mindful that this is the way that we should occupy our time. We spend our time engaged in the activities that we ought to, in study of the Word of God, and living the ways that we ought to, and treating one another the way that we should. Then that becomes our profession. And that's something that I'd like for us to at least consider and think about. We say a lot when we say that we believe in Christ. There's a lot that we've incorporated in that. But also in that, we say that he is king, and with that, that he has authority to expect certain things of us in our lives. And that should be the thing that occupies our time, and that we occupy our time with in this life. If you would, turn over to 1 John chapter 2 with me. 1 John chapter 2, and the lesson will be yours. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. John writes, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. So yes, as John's pointing out here, there's a lot at stake if you would either confess your belief in Christ or if you would deny who Christ is. It says that those who deny Christ have neither the Father in them, have not the Son nor the Father. And if you have not the Son nor the Father abiding in you, then that promise that they have promised to you doesn't abide with you either. They've given that to those who confess that Jesus is the Christ. So again, like for us just to consider tonight that there is a lot that we say when we confess that Jesus is the Christ. We confess that He died for our sins, that He rose again. And just as He rose again and has been given all authority both in heaven and on earth, we ought to live our lives as if we are in subjection to Him as King who has all authority. So how do we spend our time after we've made a confession like that? It's important for us to understand. That's our lesson for this evening. I hope that you will consider and think about it and understand what it is that we've been talking about. There's a lot of responsibility that lies upon us when we partake of this life. As we opened up the lesson this evening, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, when we were discussing about the Ethiopian as he was traveling along his way, after he had heard the things about Jesus, and he understood them from the mouth of Philip, that this Jesus fulfilled the prophecies in the book of Isaiah, when he was able to understand the things that Philip was teaching him about that, the Ethiopian said, "Look, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Then he made the confession that he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And with that, he understood the things that Jesus died for. He understood that Jesus died for the sins of the world, that he rose again, and as that, he is the reigning king and deserves his obedience. You have that opportunity as well at this time. If you would make the same confession as the Ethiopian and understand what it is, if you have that faith and belief in Christ, then let us assist you in any way that we can at this time, as we now stand and sing.
When we walk with